So David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered. And Saul set him over the men of war, and it was pleasing in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. It happened as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. The women sang as they played and said, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s." And Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him. And he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. Now it came about on the next day that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul, and he raved in the midst of the house, while David was playing the harp with his hand as usual, and a spear was in Saul's hand. Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall," but David escaped from his presence twice. I once read a story which explained how, in crossing the Libyan desert, Satan came upon two of his demons tempting a Christian hermit. And if ever there was a contradiction in terms, Christian and hermit are two. But the story describes how Satan came upon two of his demons tempting a Christian hermit. And they sought to tempt him by the lust of the flesh and by the lust of the eye, and they were unsuccessful. They then tried to sour his mind with doubts and fears, and this too was of no avail. The man remained steadfast throughout, and he did not succumb to temptation. Having watched their efforts, Satan came forward to show them that their attempts had been too crude. And as they stepped aside, the evil one walked up to the man, cupped his hand around his ear, and whispered to him, "Your brother has just been made Bishop of Alexandria." And immediately the man's face clouded over as envy filled his heart. The passage before us describes both the malice of Saul against David and the root of his malice, namely envy over the success and popularity of David. And that's what we're going to explore tonight. The relationship in the Scriptures, throughout the Scriptures, between the sin of envy and the malice that always seems to be the fruit whenever we allow envy of someone else a place within our heart. Envy and malice. Envy and wishing ill will. Envy and purposing ill will. Always go hand in hand in the Word of God and are clearly set before us in this passage tonight. Follow along then as I make a few observations about this simple portion of God's Word. I'd like you to consider in the first place the predecessor to Saul's malice, namely his envy of David's success and popularity. The author here in 1 Samuel chapter 18 emphasizes again and again and again the success of David and what lay behind David's success. At verse 5, at verse 12, at verse 14, and at verse 30, both the success of David and the explanation for his success are there for us to read. We read in verse 5, "So David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered." We read in verse 12, "Now Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul." We read in verse 14, David was prospering in all his ways, for the Lord was with him. We read in verse 30, then the commanders of the Philistines went out to battle, and it happened as often as they went out that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul. So his name was highly esteemed. And so again and again in this chapter, it is the success of David, and it is what lay behind his success, namely the particular blessing of God upon this young man, that is described for us on these several occasions in this chapter. We understand that Saul had not allowed David to return home after his victory over Goliath, and Saul had made him a permanent part of his staff in Gibeah. Verse 2 declares that Saul took him that day and did not let him return into his father's house. We learn in addition that Saul had put David over a large number of troops and had sent him out on a variety of missions. And in all of these tasks, David had been successful. And after one of these memorable missions, the people were so enthusiastic in the victory that the women throughout Israel sang a song that someone had penned. And the refrain of the song is recorded for us. Saul has slain his thousands, and David his ten thousands. Here was country music that really got David in trouble. And it would have been particularly bad for Saul if the women that sang that song had come from his own tribe, the tribe of Benjamin. In fact, one writer says, Saul's ear went far beyond beat and melody. He heard far more than soprano and alto. He analyzed lyrics and decided the girls might better use their talents on a dirge for a funeral in Bethlehem. And envy filled his heart, and malice quickly grew from the envy that he felt. The Bible contains many examples of envy leading to malice. We do well to consider what envy is and how, if tolerated, it can destroy relationships with other people. One writer explains envy in this way, and I think it's well worth quoting. Envy is the greatest disease of our age. It is often confused with jealousy and covetousness, which have to do with wanting the possessions and privileges of others. Envy is much more insidious and deadly. Envy is the feeling that someone else's having something is to blame for the fact that you do not have it. The principal motive is thus not so much to take as to destroy. The envier acts against the object of his envy not to benefit himself, but to cut the other person down to his own level or below. The American Puritan divine Samuel Willard defined envy as, quote, a man's repining at his neighbor's prosperity, looking upon himself to be hurt by it. And that is a very accurate understanding of this vile emotion. Consider with me just a few examples of envy as recorded in the Scriptures and its relationship with malice. Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 26. In Genesis 26, and beginning at verse 12, we learn about the prosperity. Genesis chapter 26 and verse 12, the prosperity of Isaac. And reading from Genesis 26, 12 through 15. Now Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man became rich and continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy. For he had possessions of flocks and herds and a great household, so that the Philistines envied him. Now all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father, the Philistines stopped up by filling them with earth. And so here were people who looked upon the singular blessing of Isaac, and they could not live with his success. His success seemed to be a mirror that showed them their lack of success. And here we see again that envy was related to malice. Somebody decided that because he has enjoyed all of this success, it is our duty to bring him down. It is our duty to see to it that he has bad days. He's getting enough good days. He needs some bad days. And so we're going to fill in the wells so that we can be sure he's got some bad days. Envy is always related to a malicious attempt to do harm to people. And wherever you find malice, you can usually look for the seed of envy in the heart of the malicious individual. If you look with me at the book of Esther, let's find Job in the previous book, Esther and Job, Esther chapter 5, and beginning at verse 9. Again, envy related to malice. Malice growing out of envy. Esther 5, 9 through 13. Then Haman went out that day glad and pleased of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand up or tremble before him, Haman was filled with anger against Mordecai. Haman controlled himself, however, went to his house and sent for his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the glory of his riches and the number of his sons and every instance where the king had magnified him and how he had promoted him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman also said, "Even Esther the queen, let no one but me come with the king to the banquet which he had prepared, and tomorrow also I am invited by her with the king. Yet all of this does not satisfy me every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Here he is with immense wealth, immense prestige, but he sees his enemy sitting in a preferential place, and he envies him, he envies that position, and he determines with malice aforethought that he is going to bring his enemy down. Envy filled his heart. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Peter draws a relationship between envy and malice, and we do well to take this to heart. 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2. "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." There's a whole category of things that we're to put off. We're not to have these things characterize our lives. And you notice what two of them are, the relationship between the two, malice and envy. Two of the things we're to put off. In his great book about World War II's most successful rescue mission of American and British POWs, Hampton Sides records that on the Bataan Death March, and you young people, you may not know what that was, but right at the beginning of World War II, when the Philippines fell to the Japanese invasion, there was a large thousands and thousands of Americans that were on an American base in Corregidor, and across the way was Bataan, and they were just cut off from all resupply. There was no way, having suffered the defeat that we had at Pearl Harbor, that we could get adequate transport to them or protect them. Their supplies dwindled. They made the best of the situation. They fought very bravely. But there was no way that they could win, and they had to surrender to the Japanese forces. And thus began what has been known in history as the Bataan Death March, as they were marched by their conquerors to a prisoner of war camp for miles and miles and miles. And you could go to the Philippines today, you could actually walk the highway where they walked. And an infamous part of World War II. And Hampton Sides, in his book Ghost Soldiers, describes that even in the midst of the apparent unexplainedness of Japanese barbarity, just no rhyme or reason to it. The capriciousness would be the word of Japanese barbarity as to why they would bayonet this man or behead this man as they were walking along. Hampton Sides reports that in the midst of all the capriciousness of it all, not seeing any rhyme or reason for these atrocities, that there was one particular observable thing that could be seen. And that is that the men that came in for the worst treatment were all tall men. If you were a man above average height, the diminutive Japanese would single you out. So all of you tall men here, I looked out at you when you were singing the hymns, and I said, yeah, John Cotton, he'd be toast. Peter Mikowski, he'd be gone. Gordon, forget it, you wouldn't last a mile. The tall men would be singled out. Now, when I got to that page, I pondered that, and I said, what's the reason for this? Do you not think that it's reasonable to think of one word? Envy. Envy. Leading to malice. He's a big man. I'll show him who is in charge. Envy always is related to malice. This is what envy is. Envy is always linked to it. One writer put it this way: the envious are more likely to be mollified by seeing others deprived of some advantage than by getting it for themselves. It is not what they lack that chiefly troubles them, but what others have. The envious are not satisfied with equality. They secretly yearn for superiority and revenge. And this is why we must never allow within our hearts this evil thing to reside. I call upon you young people, do not become envious of other young people who may be better looking than you are, smarter than you are, of more affluent families than you have. If you allow this kind of sin to develop within your heart, do not be surprised that soon in its train will come malicious thoughts to those other people. And they do not deserve that kind of treatment. Envy is a terrible thing to allow within our hearts. In an editorial this week just in the Herald, an above average editorial for our local paper, in an editorial entitled Hating America, I don't know who the editor was, it wasn't signed, but he was particularly prescient, at least in the opening paragraphs of this editorial. The editorial is entitled Hating America. Maybe some of you have seen it. But the editor wrote as follows. A poll in Kuwait found that in Kuwait now. Remember Kuwait? Remember in 1991, Iraq invaded Kuwait. And we came along and kicked the Iraqis out of Kuwait and largely destroyed their army in 1991. Almost 200,000 Iraqis killed. 147 Americans killed. We heard this week that if those troops had been at their bases in Germany or in the United States, more of them would have died in that period merely from drunken driving near their bases than died in combat with the Iraqis. It was safer for our troops to be in war against the Iraqis than to be back at their bases. Astounding, isn't it? But we go in, we save Kuwait. You would think, wouldn't you, that they would forever be the friend of the United States. Listen to this. A poll in Kuwait found that 74% of the people considered Osama bin Laden a hero. And 2/3 thought there was moral justification for the September 11th attacks. These are the same Kuwaiti people for whom American soldiers died in order to free them from Saddam Hussein's clutches. The poll is one of many indications of how hard it will be to win the hearts and minds of Muslims in the war against radical Islamic terrorism. Hatred of the United States is widespread and fueled by willful ignorance, anti-Semitism, envy, and a doctrinaire refusal to embrace modernity. The editor was right on target when he said that envy is one of the primary reasons for the hostility that is in the world today. And you need only travel outside the borders of our country for a short period of time to understand that this is a time in the history of the world that merely being an American marks you as someone to be hated. Envy is at the root of all malice. The way you respond to the popularity and success of others reveals much about your heart and your character. What a contrast there is here in 1 Samuel 18 between Saul and Jonathan. What a contrast. Jonathan wasn't threatened by David's success, even though he knew he would never become king because of David's success. And yet he wasn't threatened at all by it. His soul was knit, as we saw in our last study, that wonderful and important lesson on friendship. His soul was knit to the soul of David. And we saw how in giving David his armor and his weapons, in the customs of the day, he was relinquishing his rights to the crown. He was not threatened by David's success. He loved him. But what a contrast between him and his father. His father listens to the women. And his father can't handle the fact that even in a country western song sung by the Benji Chicks, Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000. And he couldn't handle it. What a contrast here between these two men. Well, that's the root of his malice. And throughout the Word of God, there is this constant relationship between these two things. And it's really revealing to a person as to how they handle the success of other people. When you hear that somebody has just been blessed financially and they've just gone out and bought a new car, and you know, you've had your old clunker into the service station for the same problem for 6 weeks in a row, and somebody doesn't know about that, and they said, yeah, it was, you know, wonderful. We just got a new car this week. What happens in your heart? Can you be thankful for them? Can you handle it well? You young people, when you're in school and you don't seem to attract the kind of attention from guys that this particular girl does, how do you feel really in your heart about that other girl that seems to attract young men like bees to a flower and you don't? What do you feel towards that person in your heart? How we deal with the success of other people is truly revelatory about what really is going on in our heart. And if you're the kind of person that cannot deal with the success, the prosperity of other people without the sin of envy, then that ought to be a real revelation as to what is in your heart and why you need your heart cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ so much. These are probing questions, aren't they? How do we deal with the success of other people? Can we be thankful for God blessing them without feeling envy within our hearts? Can we be content with what we are and what we have? Those are very important questions. To be able to look into the mirror and say, God made me this way for His own purposes, without being envious of other people. We must never allow the sin of envy to have comfortable lodgings within our heart, because it will always lead to a violation of the sixth commandment within your own heart, as you desire hurt and harm to come to people whose only crime is that they're successful. And here is what we have in this passage of Scripture. What a contrast herein between these two men, Jonathan and Saul. But then consider, in the second place, Saul's defiant determination. And those two words are a quotation from William Taylor. Consider, in the second place, Saul's defiant determination to defeat the intended purpose of God. We must never forget what had already been revealed to Saul by the prophet Samuel. Turn back with me, if you will, to 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15 and 22 and 23. Here's what Saul already knew, and it had been revealed to him by the prophet. 1 Samuel 15, 22 and 23. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has also rejected you from being king." And so Saul now knew, God's rejected me. Notice what else he knew, verses 27 and 28. As Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you." Saul knew from that the man who will be my successor is alive. And he's around. And he's in Israel. And yet by the time we get to chapter 18, even though he knew all these things, and even though he could likely reason it out, how do you explain the singular success of this young man from Bethlehem? This country shepherd, this young man who's noted as a musician, as a poet, and as a warrior. How in the world do you explain this young man going up against a seasoned warrior like Goliath and killing him in an instant? And Saul was beginning to understand, here's the man who's the better than me. Here's my replacement. And so what does he do? He attempts to kill him on two different occasions by pinning him to the wall with his javelin. So as he had seen the rapid, dramatic rise of David, chapter 18 and verse 15 says that he dreaded David. But rather than follow the example of his godly son, Saul endeavors to murder David. And here is nothing less than a defiant determination, a rebellious determination, to defeat the intended purpose of God. There's madness in this. He knew all these things, and yet he believed that he could stop the outworking of what God had decreed. Rebellious determination, defiant determination. William Taylor, in his excellent book, David the King, says this: "Let it be observed, too, that there was in this not only hatred of David, but also a defiant determination to circumvent and defeat the published purpose of the Almighty. It is this that especially marks the depth to which Saul had sunk. As Herod, long afterward, deliberately inquired what the meaning of a prophecy was, in order that he might set himself to falsify it, so Saul here defiantly sets himself. It was a strange perversity. If the prediction had not come from God, why should he have cared at all about it? But if it had come from God, could all his efforts prevent its fulfillment?" Good questions. And yet in the midst of this, we consider how Saul's defiant determination to defeat the intended purpose of God is clearly seen. We're tracing, as it were, the depths to which Saul is sinking, as we see the singular blessing of God upon David. David on the way up, Saul on the way down, but on the way down still with a defiant, rebellious determination to fight against the intended purpose of God. But then consider lastly tonight that God in his all-wise and powerful providence intended the love of Jonathan to be the remedy for the malice of Saul. The Lord knew all about them, the envy of Saul. The Lord sees our hearts. We just see the outward appearance. The Lord reads hearts. The Lord can see the inner man. The Lord knew the great danger that David was in. He understood the envy of Saul that would lead to the malice of Saul. And so what does God do in his all-wise and powerful providence? He raises up a Jonathan to be the one who can be the counterpoint to Saul. And will Saul endeavor to kill David? Well, then there will be a Jonathan to tell David Saul's plans. In case after case after case. Jonathan would be the one that would save David's life. In the all-wise providence of God, that the love of Jonathan proved to be a remedy for the malice of Saul. How thankful I am for these Old Testament narratives. We're proceeding fairly slowly through chapter 18. But the things that were written of old were written for our instruction. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be fully equipped for every good work. We've been reminded tonight of what can happen when we don't handle the success of other people well. We've been reminded tonight of what can happen in our hearts when we tolerate envy, and what the toleration of that within our hearts can actually lead to. A violation of the sixth commandment, hatred of people in our hearts. And if that is tolerated, perhaps even the desire to actually see them come to harm, perhaps even trying to bring harm to them, all because we have not been content with what we are, with what we have, and we have envied the success of other people. May it never be so amongst us. I hope that we can be a people, if your car's on its last legs and you've got to be riding a bicycle to work and you hear that I've just bought a new one, that you could say, boy, I'm thankful for that, Pastor. And that I might be able to do the same if I hear that of you, because if we tolerate this kind of thing within our hearts, it will bring nothing but disunity. It will bring nothing but malice. It will bring nothing but evil within the company of God's people. May we learn from this section of God's Word of these things.